One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And they looked around him, and they looked around him with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Gospel of our Lord. And you may be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, a couple of notes. Primary text is, of course, Luther's Small Catechism. The other primary text, of course, is God's Word written in Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. And there's also several other commentaries and stuff that that I'll be pulling information from, but mostly what I'll be sharing with you is some of the discussions and some insights of things that that myself and several of the members of my doctoral cohort have been discussing as we discuss Luther's Large Catechism. You know, and one of those insights is a small handbook written on the Catechism by our professor, the Reverend Dr. Jim Nestigan. Nestigan begins his commentary on Ten Commandments like this. He uses a small seven-word sentence. And this is how he begins his commentary on the First Commandment. "God has made a decision about you." That little sentence, "God has made a decision about you." That sets the tone. That sets the tone for a lifetime of worship. It sets the tone for a lifetime of prayer. It sets the lifetime the tone for a lifetime of living among God's people, because it sets the tone for a lifetime of living in faith. God has made a decision about you. You know, the thing about this decision that God has made is God made this decision without your help. God made this decision without consulting you. You gave no input. There was nothing that you said or nothing that you did. You didn't offer up any prayers or make any pledges to God or sway his decision in any way whatsoever. God simply decided. He made a decision about you. You did nothing at all to move the process along. "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods." That's the decision. That's the decision that God made about you. "He is the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods." He decided that about you. He decided that about me. He decided that about countless numbers of people who came before us. And he's made that decision about countless numbers of people who will come after us. And it's a wonderful, delightful decision. Think about it. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who formed our solar system and sent it into motion, the God who took nothing and made something, the God who took nothing and made everything, is the God who said, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods." In this decision, in this creating, God has made the claim to be God over all things, including you and me. He has made the decision to be our God. And therefore, we are his people. That's the other part of the decision that's so wonderful. That's the other part of the decision that is just so awesome that we can't wrap our minds around it. Not only is God your God, but you are his child. You are his beloved son, his beloved daughter. You are the apple of his eye. Way back on the day that you were baptized, for some of us it was longer ago than others, way back on that day, God looked down upon you from heaven. He smiled upon you. As the pastor poured water over you, might have got it in your eyes, who knows? Might have dunked you all the way under in a river, who knows? But as this happened, as that water washed over your head, God claimed you to be his child forever. At that point, God said to you, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods." It's his forever decision. It's his forever decision about you. So why does this forever decision of God, why does this come to us in the form of a commandment? Why can't God just leave it at, "I am the Lord your God"? Why does he have to throw in that other part, "You shall have no other gods"? Well, it's because there's a reason he made the decision about you in the first place. He made this decision about you because you are a sinner in need of his redeeming. Ever since Adam and Eve bit the forbidden fruit, ever since they held that fruit in their hands and looked at it and it was pleasing to them, ever since they did that, ever since they bit into that fruit, people have been born into the power of sin. Adam and Eve's disobedience, Adam and Eve's taking that of what they weren't supposed to touch, was nothing more than them acting upon their desire to be like God. The evil one, the snake, the serpent in the garden, the one who convinced them that this fruit was good, the one convinced them that they would be all-knowing, he convinced them that they would be like God if they simply just took the fruit and ate it. The only thing is, the serpent left out one small part. The part about where God said, "If you do, you will surely die." The serpent kind of just glossed over that part. He says, "Oh, you won't die. You'll be like God. God knows better than that." You know, it's because of their act of disobedience. It's because of their giving into that temptation. It's because of all of this that sin and death came into the world. We, along with every human being that ever came before us, suffer from the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience. We suffer from the decision that our parents, Adam and Eve, made so long ago. A decision to be disobedient. And truth be told, we make that same decision. We make that same decision countless times every day. we make that decision, even though we know better, even though we know what God would expect, we make the decision to be disobedient. And when we make that decision to be disobedient, we sin. And when we sin, we choose death. That's why God makes his decision about us. That's why this decision comes in the form of a commandment. Yet even though it comes in the form of a commandment, it also comes to us in the form of a promise. The commandment reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of our disobedience. It convicts us of going against God's wishes. It makes it clear that we need saving grace. And so the promise, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. The commandment reminds us of our shortcomings. We're not like God. We're not like God, yet the commandment drives us towards God. It drives us to the promise that God has for us. We have a God. We have a God above all other gods. We have a God above all the powers that strive to pull us away from our loving Father. And there are so many of these other gods that we call them. One of the devil's favorite pastimes is to reach into his bag of tricks, just like he did with Adam and Eve, to reach into that bag of tricks and pull something out that convinces us that we really don't need God. We can do just fine on our own. He pulls out from that bag idol after idol after idol, waves them in front of our face, tempts us with their power, until we finally give in. All those things that give us a sense of security, all those things that help us achieve fulfillment, all of those things that bring us a sense of peace of mind, all of these other gods. Of course, if we think about it, and we can think of many, the one that really pops into our heads most often is the power of money. That's the tempter's favorite trick to pull out of his bag. The power of money, that other god, that one that would bring us wealth. Money helps us get things. You know, when we take a look at our money, we see, well, on the face of our money, it says, in God we trust, right? So it can't be all bad. But when we take a look at our money, do we see the God, the creator of the heavens and the universe? Do we see the God who created us? Do we see the God that pours out his blessings? Or do we see something that would help us buy our way out of trouble? Help us get the things that we want? Do we see the potential wealth that will set us up with a certain standing, a certain way of life? And when we do these things, next thing you know, we're putting our trust in money. We put our trust in money to help us get out of so many situations. We put our trust in money to help us achieve fulfillment within our life. If only I had more money. If I had more money, I could buy this. If I had more money, I could buy that. I'm guilty of the same thing. Yesterday, I told my daughters, if I only had more money, I'd keep my house in Salisbury. I wouldn't sell it, and I'd buy a house here. I'd have both of them. Such is the power of money. If only I had money, I could pay my debt. I could stay out of debt forever. Certainly, money helps. But when we look to our money for security, when we look to our money for satisfaction, when we look to money for all of these things, for peace of mind, money becomes the object of our affection. It becomes our idol. It becomes a false god. And when we do this, the love that we have for God gets confused with the safety and the security a well-rounded paycheck would offer us. It becomes more important. It becomes so important to the point that our love for money supersedes our love for God. When we love money so much, it becomes the object of our fullest attention. But there can never be enough. That's just one example of the idols that Satan loves to pull out of his bag of tricks that would attempt to pull us away from God. Power, influence, status, social standing, perceived authority, self-esteem, ego. The list goes on and on and on and on. In our gospel text this morning, the Pharisees continue to complain about Jesus and his disciples. They continue to complain about the things Jesus does and the things that Jesus says. They suffer from the same sort of disobedience. They have fallen for the devil's tricks. They suffer from disobedience. They're filled with their own perceived power. They're filled with their authority. They're filled with the way they influence people, and they're filled with their status, so much so that they believe that they are the ones who are in charge, and they've forgotten the decision that God made about them to be their God. In fact, they failed to recognize the Messiah, and in their complaining, they've decided that they would be Lord over Christ himself. Their comments, their objections, all these things directed toward Jesus aren't made from a sense of right and wrong. They're not made from a sense of good versus evil. They're made from a faulty perception of who is really in charge. They're made from a faulty perception of who gave them the authority in the first place. They're made from a faulty sense of authority and pride. Certainly, God appointed them to be the interpreters of his word. Certainly, God gave them the authority to lead the people of God. But as so often is the case, the Pharisees, like so many other people who are in authority, they use it for their own purposes. They use it to set up their own standards, to set them apart. They use it to get ahead, to build themselves up by tearing somebody else down. But even in all that, as tragic as that sounds, the decision God made about them still stands. He is their God. And God's decision, no matter how much the sinner inside of us wants to lead us away from God, no matter how much the sinner inside of us doesn't like it, his decision still stands for us as well. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. When our desire for status, our lust for money, power, or possessions, when these things overcome us, they lead us down a dead-end road. And none of these things can save us from going over the edge. Yet the Holy Spirit, the Spirit we received on the day of our baptism, the Holy Spirit comes to us and reminds us that God decided something different. Just as the Pharisees argued with Jesus, but they couldn't find fault with anything that he was saying, God's saving grace comes to us through this same Lord and Savior. That's because the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God who set the stars in their courses, the God who creates all that is seen and unseen, this God has decided. He is your God. You shall have no other. In a small catechism, Martin Luther explains the commandment for us. Martin Luther says, "You shall fear, love, and trust in God above all things." You shall fear God. First and foremost, you shall fear God. Not be afraid of him. You shouldn't be afraid of God. You should fear God. Fear God in the sense, the deepest sense of respect, showing the most reverence possible, showing this awesome reverence for the God who brought you into being in the first place. He is the one who is all-powerful. He is the one who is ever-present. He is the one who is all-knowing. And when we fear God, we show him the respect that he is due. We show respect for him. We show respect for his church. We show respect for his word. We recognize that he has the power to do marvelous and wonderful things throughout the world. And we're not only to fear God, we're to love God. We are to love God above all else. The God who loves us, the God who saves us, is rightly the God who deserves our total and complete love. God is the source of love itself. Without God, there is no love. And when we fear and love God in this way, we trust Him. When we fear and love God above all else, we trust Him above all things. No thing, no idol, no object has the ability to save us from the consequences of our sin. Only God's grace is sufficient. God's love is unwavering. God's love is unconditional. God's love is sure. It is certain. And that's because God made a decision about you. That's because God made a decision about His people for all time and for all places. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. People of God, this is why throughout the summer we should explore the Ten Commandments. This is why we should pay particular attention to those things that God says to us that would point out our errors and drive us to the promise of His salvation, to remind us of the promises of God, to rekindle that fear, love, and trust in God above all things, because the commandments give us order. The commandments set us apart. The commandments identify us as children of God. And they speak to us God's expectations. Yes, they convict us of our sin. Yet they also come to us as a promise. A promise from the one who decided so long ago that He would never turn His back upon us. The one who decided so long ago that He would provide for us all that is needed for life and abundance. The one who decided so long ago, even though we have fallen into sin, even though we give in to those other gods, those false sense of security, those idols that the tempter waves in front of us, God decided so long ago that He would love His people in spite of our sin. And He sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world to show us this love, to redeem us from the powers of sin, and to save us from all time. He is the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. Amen.